We're looking at the life of David over the summer, and we can finish, in fact, this series today. The series Stuff Happens, Deal With It, and today dealing with justice. I just know if I don't move this glass of water, there'll be justice, and we'll be dealing with a pool of water. David sure knew, didn't he, how to write a psalm, and in so doing, get to the heart of how to live a faith-filled life. Roger read some of the verses from Psalm 37, one of the passages given us today. Just again, read one or two of those verses. Psalm 37, verse 3-6. So this is David, of David. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. The sum of these verses is, and we've said this, I think, every week so far in this study of David, to trust in the Lord. Whatever the circumstances in our life, stuff from the past, stuff in the present, stuff for the future, however difficult, however painful, for all the joys and all the sorrows. The Bible's message, and certainly the message of David's life, is to trust in the Lord, to commit your way to him, to delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen? Question mark?
Amen.
Exclamation mark. Fantastic. We trust in the Lord like David. But I guess you only learn wisdom like this, don't you, through experience. And actually by making mistakes and therefore learning lessons in life and in our faith. And there's one such today, and this is the story we're going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, it's the last chapter of the two books of Samuel. So if anybody would like a Bible, my beautiful assistants are handing them out. And if you're looking in the church Bible, it's on page 332. To Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army, commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroah, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tartim Hodshi and on to Dan Jaan, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Well, this passage is like a Russian doll. It's right here, with loads of layers. At least that's the way I see it this morning. We're going to start with David and his sinfulness. We perhaps need to do a bit of reading between the lines in this passage. Because on the face of it, a census is not actually a big deal, is it? It had happened before, in Numbers, the Lord had commanded Moses to take a census. Censuses are still done today, aren't they? Every 10 years, it's a good thing to do. You can count people and count stuff. It's a good idea. But David requested a particular census, a count of the fighting men. In verse 2, so that I may know how many there are. Now, there doesn't appear to be any military threat. Recent uprisings from amongst the people to try and usurp David from the throne have been put down. So what's the purpose of this military count, this census? This is where we read between the lines a little bit. Perhaps pride. Perhaps to preen himself over the size of his empire and the armies at his disposal. And therefore, to have a sense of security in these things. In other words, a lack of trust in the Lord and in his strength. And just the opposite of what David wrote in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord. And just two chapters ago, in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4, in a song of praise, after the Lord had delivered them from the enemy, David said, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. David knew what it was to be surrounded, didn't he? Goliath, you know, the enemies, Saul, you name it. He's trusted in the Lord. That's what he said throughout his life. And yet here he is, commanding a census of fighting men so that he could see how big his army was and what he could put his trust and faith in. Now, Joab, his commander of the armies, could see the folly of what David was doing and challenged him there in verse 3. You know, why would the king do such a thing? But David's word overruled, and Joab and the men set off. And 9 months and 20 days later, they returned with the count. Israel had 800,000 and Judah 500,000 men who could wield a sword. So there's his sin, David's sin. It seems trivial, but at its heart, David is not in tune with the Lord. He's not in the right place in his heart with the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord. He's not delighting himself in the Lord. He's not committing his ways to the Lord. He's not trusting in the Lord and in his strength. And so he's off. Can any of us say that we've not been there? In thought, in word, in deed, in the life choices that we make, in the relationships we engage in the careers we pursue, in the mindsets we have about this, that, the other, people, church, the world. And sometimes deliberately, we choose to go our own way and against the way of the Lord, the way we know is right before the Lord. And sometimes we just drift along, don't we, in the secular flow and drink in the ways of the world and turn up here on a Sunday. Either way, we're out of tune with the Lord and his will, his ways and his glory. And that's where David finds himself, as often we do. Well, to his credit, David sees the error of his ways. And after his sin, we see his sorrow. In verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Quite simply, he confesses his sin. He asks for forgiveness. By the way, I suspect we don't do enough of this here in this church. In some traditions, every day of the week, every Sunday perhaps, that there's a set form, a prayer of confession, where people are enabled to acknowledge their faults and their weaknesses and ask God for forgiveness and help for the future. Now, critics of liturgy would say, but it's not from the heart, and it's just parrot fashion and kind of thing like that. But there's the opposite danger, isn't there? That we just assume God's forgiveness, and we never acknowledge our sinfulness, and therefore we never sorrow over it, or recognise our need for forgiveness, and therefore our dependence on God. I know it's a balance, but here's David confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. David's sin, David's sorrow, and David's selection. Dodgy word, I know, but it began with S, like everything else, so there you go. The selection that he had to make, because God, through Gad, his prophet and David's chosen seer, offers David a selection of judgments which would befall the nation. 3 years of famine, 3 months of the enemy pursuing them, or 3 days of plague. David's response was impossible, wasn't it? What would you do? And yet wise, I think, and theologically savvy. Verse 14, he says, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. There's theological savvy there, isn't there? This is the Lord's justice being served on the nation. But David says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Now this bit's quite unusual, isn't it? Dare I say unique? I'm not sure there's similar options for people elsewhere in Scripture. And it's not really in our experience, is it? You know, choose the consequences of your sin. But in passing, I guess we should note that just as last week, when we saw David yield to temptation with Bathsheba and then commit sin upon sin, and then consequences followed, even though God forgave him. So here, so for us, consequences do follow our actions. Well, the story unfolds. The plague comes. 70,000 people are wiped out from Dan to Beersheba. But as the angel of death reaches out to Jerusalem, the holy city, God himself relents. And David again repents. And in verse 17, we read this. David saw the angel who was striking down the people. He said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. You know, for all the Bible and these studies we've been doing show David at his worst often. Actually, again, they also capture his best moments, don't they? David was known as the Shepherd King because he began his career at working as a shepherd before he became king. Here he shows his true after God's own heart side of his character as the Shepherd King offers his own life so that the sheep can be spared. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' words in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus was, of course, of David's line. So the story winds up. Sin, sorrow, selection, and sacrifice. The plague is halted outside Jerusalem on the mountain at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. David visits so he can build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord. Arunah offers the land and the sacrifice material to David free of charge, but David knows the score now. And he says, I insist on paying you for it, verse 24. I won't sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And you notice in verse 25, just interesting as well, they sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Burnt offerings were offerings where the whole sacrifice was burnt up, therefore all of it in its fragrance and so on went to the Lord. This was an offering to the Lord to atone for sins. A fellowship offering was one where actually once the animal had been slaughtered, basically it was cooked on the altar and shared amongst the people so that the Lord and the people shared in this sacrifice. And here was a renewal of covenant and a restoration of peace with God. So by the end here, things are back on track, both with David and the Lord and the people and the Lord as well. So our title today, Stuff Happens, Deal With It, is the series, Dealing With Justice. And we've seen David dealing with God's justice following David's sinful ways. How do we deal with justice? Perhaps acknowledge and humbly offer a sacrifice, our lives to God, a costly sacrifice. No one said that being a follower of Christ will be cost-free or cheap. We're to offer our lives to him. And then things are put right, and David can sing his psalm. For us, I guess the application here is just a healthy awareness that in all of life, you know, we need to be in the right place with God. It's about trusting him. It's about committing our ways to him. It's about delighting in him, trusting him in all times, in all circumstances. And if we do slip, and we will, we know there's a way back. Sorrow and sacrifice. Peace with God. So that's one layer. David's sinfulness. But there's another layer. Better than a PowerPoint, isn't it? There's the parallel story to this in 1 Chronicles 21. It's the same story, just written later in Israel's history by the chronicler who basically covers the same ground that has already been written, but perhaps does it from a different perspective. It's largely the same story here, 1 Chronicles 21. One or two extra details, perhaps, that we don't know from the 2 Samuel passage. There's one significant difference, and that's the first verse, and in fact the first word of the first verse, where it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. From nowhere, Satan, the Hebrew meaning of the word Satan, you probably know, is the accuser. But by this time, it's become the name of the evil one, the devil, the fallen angel, the enemy of God, and the enemy of God's people. And he is seen to be behind the incitement of David into taking this census. It would appear that David is within his right to excuse himself from doing wrong and to say, the devil made me do it. Here's a new dimension, a new layer to this story. We've got David's sinfulness and we've got Satan's sliminess. You can think of another word if you want, beginning with S, that's up to you. And really, just briefly, just to say, we need always to be on our guard, don't we? Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So here's another layer, another twist to this story. Satan is involved in inciting David to commit this sin. But just a minute, back to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, the original story. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Another layer. If you're listening on the internet here, there's a Russian doll on the table being opened with layers. David's sinfulness, Satan's sliminess, and God's sovereignty. His control of all things. And here, in this passage that's set before us, it's fairly clear, isn't it? It's the Lord himself who incites David, who stirs him up and invites him to go and take this census. What? What are we to make of this? Who is to blame for this census which results in judgment on the people of God, where 70,000 people of Israel and Judah die? Is it David? Is it Satan? Or is it the Lord? And the answer is yes. All three. Whoever is lurking behind the scenes, however David is being incited or tempted, he's still responsible for his own actions and his own sins. So David's responsible. And of course we know, don't we, that Satan's job description, point number one, is to trip up the people of God and to help them to fall. And it would appear that that's what he's about here, so he's to blame as well. But we need to hear and see this, that behind it all, behind David's sinfulness, behind Satan's sliminess, is the sovereign Lord who is over all and in control of all. This is the Lord who is righteous, the Lord who is judge and who will judge, because that's in his job description. The Lord who is gracious, the Lord who is merciful, because that's in his job description. And look, the first thing we read in chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We're not told why. Previous chapters have seen the people of God turn against David and support rebel kings, people who set themselves up as kings. And we read that the people supported these rebels. Maybe God's angry with that because, you know, they're against his chosen king. I don't know. Maybe they've just turned from God and they're going with the secular flow and taking him for granted. They're not trusting him. They're not committing their way to him. They're not delighting in him. And so they're breaking the covenant so graciously established by God with his people those generations ago. You see, you can't say that the Lord hasn't been patient and loving and blessing and gracious towards the people of God. And you can't say the people of God haven't been warned. Back in Moses' time, Deuteronomy chapter 28, he warns of the possible consequences and judgments on the people if they fall away from the Lord and turn from him. And guess what? They include famine, enemies, and the plague. The people of Israel were cruising for a bruising. And the Lord's righteous anger is rightly aroused against them. It's his wrath. Remember, slow to anger and swift to bless. But this has taken generations of people turning away from him. And now his anger is aroused. And judgment is on the cards. So the Lord incites David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So, is God tempting David here? Well, let's think that through just for a moment as well. A verse you'll probably know from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There are no excuses for David. No excuses for us when we sin. You know, it's his pride, his self-reliance in the end that are what lead him into this sinful act. He's responsible for his own actions. God doesn't tempt us. Satan does. Satan tempted Job. Satan wanted to sift Peter. Satan tempted Jesus, didn't he? But in each of those situations, behind and beyond Satan, we see a sovereign God. Satan came to God and said, will you allow me to tempt Job or to test him? The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, the devil has asked if he might sift you. I pray that you might stand and be strong. The sovereign God is behind all these things and allows this tempting. In fact, what the Bible does say is that God tests us. One example, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. God tested Abraham. And the story is that he told him to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And you know the story, of course, where God eventually provides a sacrifice and Isaac is saved. There's a difference here. Satan tempts us in order that we might fall. God tests us in order that we might stand and learn and grow. The big picture, in God's anger over Israel and Judah's sinful ways, God has decreed judgment on them and the plague follows. But within that, to bring about his purposes, we see David tested. He fails, but then he's restored to God. And in the midst of God's wrath and judgment, we see God's mercy at work and his grace at work. Jerusalem is spared. The covenant is renewed. And people are restored to a rightness with God through all of this. This is deep, isn't it? But here is the wrath and the mercy of God played out in this chapter, in and around the sinfulness of one human being, and actually to the work of the devil as well. And there's one more left. Because interestingly, the 1 Chronicles passage identifies this threshing floor on the hill outside Jerusalem as Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place where God tested Abraham. Isaac, take Isaac your son and sacrifice him before me. And then the Lord provided a substitute sacrifice. God's grace and God's mercy. Mount Moriah became the site of Solomon's temple. David's son built a temple for the Lord on this place, this threshing floor place. It became a place where for generations sacrifices were made to God, sins were atoned for, God's righteous anger was appeased, and God's grace was poured out. And on a similar hill outside Jerusalem, at Calvary, another place where God's wrath and God's mercy worked together. The place where God provided the once and for all sacrifice, as his only begotten Son took God's judgment against our sin. His judgment against our sin on his own shoulders. And his grace was offered freely to all who put their trust in Christ. God has dealt with his own justice through his own grace by giving us his Son. And we trust in him. We put our trust there and know that grace and that forgiveness in our lives. And yet, still, like David, we need to say, day after day, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, enjoy safe pasture, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. We give thanks to God for his word to us today. Let's spend just a few moments in response to his word. We're going to sing a song, God of Grace, I Turn My Face to You, I Cannot Hide. Just an opportunity in this song to acknowledge our waywardness before the Lord and to offer our lives again to him, thanking him for the righteousness that he gives us in Christ. There'll be then just a short time of reflection before we sing our final hymn.